This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2018. It's our third session with our brother Stephen Whitehouse on the theme, Come Over to Macedonia and Help Us. This is his first in that series entitled, Whose Heart the Lord Opened. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. We're going to look at the epistle to the Philippians. We're going to look tonight at the background, and then we're going to draw out some powerful exhortation, brothers and sisters, during the course of the week. And as I said at the outset yesterday, it's my own personal belief that this is actually more than a letter. It actually represents something that is literally earth-shattering in the history of the nation of Israel. It is incredibly dramatic. And it marks a message from God that is going to go forth to the Gentiles. And I want us all to appreciate that during the course of this week, brothers and sisters, that this is a momentous moment in the history of the nation of Israel, and it is going to mark the time when God's word would go pronounced out to Gentile land. Now, before we get into the background and a little bit of the epistle, it's important to talk somewhat concerning the background. And Philippi had a very famous background, and anyone who lived in this city could not escape its background. It was established by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip, in BC 386. So that's where the name Philippi comes from, to commemorate that the father of Alexander and the establishment under his rule. And as we look at a map, we will see that Philippi was strategically positioned on the continent. It sat between the natural divide of Europe and Asia. And so much so that it was incredibly attractive, and the Romans desired this Greek city for themselves. And in BC 168, Rome occupied Philippi. And things continued as they were until BC 42, which marked an amazing moment in the history of Rome. We have the murder of Caesar. And the two culprits of this murder, Brutus and Cassius, they fled Rome and they fled to Philippi. And two titanic battles were fought here at Philippi. And those that lived, brothers and sisters, those that lived in Philippi could never escape this dramatic history. So Brutus and Cassius, they took on the well-organized armies of Rome that were led by Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian would later become Caesar. And after much bloodshed, Rome emerged victorious. And to celebrate this great victory, they renamed Philippi to Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis. And what I want you to notice there is the Colonia. And because of this great battle and this great victory, the emperor ascribed a very special status to Philippi that it became a colony. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Special mention is made in God's word concerning this colony. So it was a great honor. It was a huge accolade. And I want you just to try and understand and imagine what that was. Because what it meant really, it meant that Philippi became a Roman outpost. Essentially, it became a mini Rome. As you went round Philippi, you would survey people dressed in Roman clothing. People actually spoke Latin instead of Greek. And all around you, pervading society, were Roman customs. This was a mini Rome, brothers and sisters. And this is going to shape, I would suggest, the writing of this epistle. And there was great pride in this citizenship. There were not many colonies across the Roman Empire. And it was a proud thing, it was a great proud thing to belong to a colony. Now, we would suggest that Paul wrote to the ecclesia at Philippi in AD 62, round about 10 years after he first visited the city. And that's interesting because what we find in history, in AD 52, Roman soldiers who had been occupied in Rome fighting for the empire, if they had fought for 25 years, they were given citizenship. They were given something, a diploma civitatis, as you have on the screen. That's an original copy of one of the citizen scrolls. It was metallic, and Roman soldiers would carry that around with them across the empire to prove the status that they were citizens. Now, that's interesting. Bear that in mind. 10 years before Paul wrote this epistle to this ecclesia at Philippi, you now have Roman veterans, Roman soldiers, as veterans, retired soldiers, who are carrying these citizenships, these scrolls, proving that they were free from labor. We also find that Augustus, particularly with Philippi, he intended to build lots of homes in Philippi for Roman veterans, soldiers who are now retired. And because of its strategic importance, at the hub between Asia and Europe, there was also a military center established in Philippi. So I just want you to picture that. You have got these retired veterans, those who had fought in the heat of the day, but also it was a strategic post, and you had live soldiers marching around Philippi because of its strategic importance. So as we look back in history, we can see that this city was very much associated with great historical figures, Brutus and Cassius and Philip, Augustus and Mark Antony. But what we're going to see this week, something more significant was about to happen to this city. Something that was going to fundamentally not only change the lives of the brothers and sisters there in Philippi, but I would suggest to change the course of history. So with that introduction, let's open up our Bibles, please. We didn't have a reading because we're just going to look at a handful of verses in Acts chapter 16 before, God willing, tomorrow we move into the book of the Philippians. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 16. We're going to just pick up the narrative. I'm sure many of you are familiar with these words, but we just want to pick up the narrative in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. And this is the beginning of the secondary mission of Paul here. He's with Timothy and Titus, and we're going to see tomorrow something momentous had just happened before Acts chapter 16. Something extraordinary had happened to Paul, and now he's wondering where he should go. And we read these words in verse 6. Now when they, that was Paul and Timothy and Silas, had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So this begins then the beginning of the secondary mission of the Apostle Paul, and he is now wondering where to go. And I want you just to notice the use of certain words here. And it's important to appreciate that he was denied to go to Asia. That there were many Jews there in Asia at that time, such as Ephesus. That the seven ecclesias of the Revelation were going to be established there in Asia. But here we see the direction of the Spirit, that this was not the intention of Almighty God. There was a particular purpose that God had in mind for Paul in Acts chapter 16, and it was not to go to Asia. In fact, the language there is very, very strong. You may have this if you've got another translation other than the King James. But at the end of verse 6, forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word to Asia, that the literal translation there, to preach the gospel to nobody there. This was an explicit message that the Apostle Paul received. He was not to go to Asia. The Spirit was guiding him elsewhere. And so then he swings north in verse 7 and he goes to Bithynia. But you notice at the end of verse 7, something else halts him. The Spirit suffered them not, notice. Now I've got an RV here. If you've got an RV, you'll notice that at the end of verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not. The literal translation that, which is picked out in the Revised Version, I think it's very helpful, it is the Spirit of Jesus. And the only time you come across that expression is actually in the Epistle to the Philippians, which is of interest. The Spirit of Jesus And we don't often think about that, brothers and sisters, but here, the Lord Jesus Christ now sat at the right hand of the Father is now actively involved. It's not just the Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ now actively involved in Paul, in directing him to fulfill a particular purpose. So that's rather fascinating, isn't it? And you notice there in verse 8, in this direction of the Spirit now and the Lord Jesus Christ now actively involved in the direction of the Apostle Paul, we read, and they passing through Mysia came to Troas. Now, I want you to notice a little phrase. We're not going to look at it, but take the note, please. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 tells us that Paul later said that a door opened to him at Troas to preach the gospel. I want you to notice that. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And here Paul is at Troas. And later Paul was going to say, when he was at Troas at a later time, that when he was there, a door opened. It swung open for him. And the gospel was preached, this door of opportunity, this door of salvation, as he went preaching there. But it was forbidden him, brothers and sisters. He was not there to go. It would seem to suggest that there was something far more pressing, something more urgent. There was a particular purpose that God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit here, the active power of Almighty God, had in mind. Now, we've already mentioned that so much of Acts chapter 16 and the book of Philippians can be seen through this chiasm, these chiastic structures. And this is the first one I want you to notice. And this is the theme of this week. Come over into Macedonia and help us. So let's have a look at that. It's found in verse 9. The theme of this week, it is the center of the chiasm. As we know, in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's no punctuation, there's no underline, there's no emphasis. And so then we have to rely on these chiasms, these natural poetic inverted patterns that bring us to the apex of the point that the Spirit is drawing our attention to. And here we read in verse 9, and a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So this is the theme of this week. And bear in mind here that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit now is drawing him. And now we have an active vision. And we're going to see the response of the Apostle Paul. Well, there's a few phrases I want you to notice first. That little phrase there, halfway down verse 9, prayed him. In the Revised Version, it says standing beseeching him. In fact, the Greeks suggest a man that has once sat and he stands up and he begins to approach the Apostle Paul. It speaks of a very intimate and a very personal relationship here. I want you to just appreciate that, brothers and sisters and young people. Here, this vision, that this man from Macedonia is now actively involved now with the Apostle Paul. And it's a personal request. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And the other phrase I want you to notice is the word appeared. The word appeared. In the night, notice. Now, the Greek word is the word dia. That word in, D-I-A, which is translated in. And in fact, if you look at a concordance, only a handful of times is it translated in. Over 200 times it is translated through. So it would suggest that this man from Macedonia, he gets off his seat, he approaches the Apostle Paul, and he does it repeatedly throughout the night. This was not a one-moment vision, brothers and sisters. This was something that was pronounced, prolonged throughout the night. It was going to have a distinctive effect upon the Apostle Paul. It was going to change him, brothers and sisters. You imagine that feeling and experiencing that vision. It was going to have a profound impression upon Paul. Now the other phrase I want you to notice is that it says, a man of Macedonia. In fact, the Greek is a certain man. I'd like you to all put that in your Bible. It is a certain man. It speaks of a man who is definite, a man who is recognizable. It is a man that Paul was acquainted with. That's what's being inferred here. It was someone that he understood. He recognized him in the vision. And so then, brothers and sisters, given that Luke was the writer of Acts, and notice how he begins in verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. In that little phrase, that compact phrase, it would suggest that it was Luke there in this vision. Perhaps it was Luke. Perhaps it was an angel. We'll give evidence it may well have been an angel a little later, God willing. But it was someone that Paul understood. So suggesting here that the man is Luke, and perhaps Luke was a resident of Philippi. Now notice, I want you just to scroll your eyes down your Bibles, please. Just a little exercise here. And just notice how the pronoun is used. And I've got all these marked out in my Bible because there's a certain play on the pronoun here in Acts chapter 16. I want you to notice this. So first of all, then, I want you to notice how the expression we is used. So pick up then in verse 11. It's in the second line there. Therefore, loosing from trials, we notice there. And you'll notice again, if you go down to verse 12, you find we. Verse 13, it's twice there. We. So the writer is identifying himself in this particular action. Now notice it changes. If you look at verse 14, it goes to us. I've got it down, fourth line down in verse 14. You've got us. You find it again in verse 15, 16, and 17, notice. When you look down at the section from verse 20 to verse 35, it changes again, and we've got them. And from verse 38 onwards, you've got they. So in other words then, the writer is no longer associated with this group, with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And perhaps then what we've got here, as we know that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they would go on to Thessalonica, but Luke would stay behind. We know that Luke would stay behind. So that again infers that Luke is the one who is actively involved here in this vision, and he's recalling from a personal perspective how he was involved in this impetus of driving Paul to Philippi. And there's an obvious question to ask, brothers and sisters, because how else would Paul recognize this certain man? Because we know through tradition that the Macedonians had nothing distinctive in their dress. In fact, they went out of their way to look like Greeks. And given that this was a certain man, there was something about this man in the vision that Paul was able to identify with. So we would suggest that it was Luke. Now go down to verse 10 here, and let's see what we read there. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, again this pronoun, we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I just want to show you a map here. So you've got there Lystra and Antioch and Troas. And we've already mentioned that the door was going to open. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, the door was going to open. The gospel would be preached very effectively in Troas. But not this moment in time. And here Paul goes from Troas to Neapolis and to Philippi. And if you look down these verses here, verses 10 and 11, and you just do a very simple arithmetic, I would suggest that it perhaps took between 2 to 3 days to make that journey. Which is fascinating, brothers and sisters, because if you just turn over a few pages, and we're going to come back to Acts chapter 16, but come to Acts chapter 20, and I just want to point out the verse, you may well know it, but if you see the record here in Acts chapter 20, where Paul now reverses the trip, he reverses the trip from Philippi to Troas. Notice this, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So what we've got here in Acts chapter 20 is a record that the time it took between Philippi and Troas, reasonably on ship, was 5 days. And it would suggest in Acts chapter 16 that it was 2 to 3 days. So again, there is real inference in the text here that there was a speed, there was a haste, that there was something that God could not wait for. There wasn't a moment to waste, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see why that is the case in a moment. So they're speeding across the sea. I want you to imagine that. They're speeding across the sea. There was the Lord Jesus Christ actively involved with God his Father and the active Holy Spirit. They're directing the Apostle Paul. There, the Lord Jesus Christ directly involved in the establishment of the first ecclesia of the Gentiles in a Gentile land. This was incredibly vital, brothers and sisters, to the purpose of God. So just imagine for a moment, you're Paul, Timothy or Silas, and you're traveling over the seas with great haste and the winds blowing behind you. There must have been a spirit of high expectation with great hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has been actively involved in you, in bringing you to this place and this great purpose. And already Paul had been told, hadn't he, that he was the chosen vessel that would go forth to the Gentiles. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. And we know these accounts so well. When he arrives in Philippi, there was nobody waiting. And brothers and sisters, have you ever felt that in your own life, when as a family or as an individual you have been actively involved in prayer and you feel within your heart that God is directing you in a particular direction, and you have prayed about it, and you feel from Scripture it is the right thing to do, and then when you make the commitment, nothing happens? Has that ever happened to you, brothers and sisters? I'm sure it has. Well, this is the chapter for you, if that is the case, or if you're going through that at this particular moment, because Acts chapter 16 is all about waiting for God. Waiting for God, brothers and sisters. That is the important message here. We are to wait for God and his timing. Now, we know that when Paul and his two companions arrived at Philippi, there were no Jews. Because we know there was a particular pattern of Paul. He would always go into the synagogue. Though he was the chosen vessel to the Gentiles, he would always go into the synagogue. Acts chapter 13 tells us he goes into the synagogue of Antioch before he goes to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, he goes to Thessalonica, the synagogue in Thessalonica. But there's no mention, I'm sure you know this, there's no mention of a synagogue. And we know through Jewish tradition that it required 10 men to establish any synagogue in a city. And so it would suggest that there were not even 10 men, 10 Jewish males in Philippi. And so then it begs the question, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? It begs the question, why? Why were there no men? Why were there no Jewish men? And I would suggest it was vital that there were no Jewish men, because the gospel had to be preached into ready Gentile hearts. But why? Well, just turn over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we notice here, it's found in verse 2, and we've got this decree from Emperor Claudius. And we read these words: a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And this is the important point, in parenthesis there, it's helpful because that Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And we know in history that took place in AD 49. So it's worth putting in your margin there, AD 49. Historically, it's true, as we've been saying to the young people, that God's word is historically true. It is a historical, truthful record. So it happened in AD 49. Now, I've already said in my opening remarks that this, if you come back to Acts chapter 16, you'll notice there, halfway down verse 12, it explicitly tells us, doesn't it, that Philippi was a colony. Look in your Bibles, it tells you that it was a colony. In other words, and it was a mini Rome. And so perhaps then, as this mini Rome, it had followed suit from Emperor Claudius, and it had evicted all the Jews, perhaps, out of the city of Philippi. And it must have been a very challenging thing, if you just reflect for a moment, if you were a Jew living in a colony, a Roman colony, with Roman soldiers marching around and veterans comfortable in their homes that were provided by the emperor himself. That would not be an easy time, would it, for early brothers and sisters? It is really a most unlikely place for an ecclesia to flourish. But that is God, isn't it? He takes the most unlikely candidate and the most unlikely situation to prove that he is God, prove that he is in control. Have a look at verse 13 then. And we know this, don't we? As they arrive there, and it infers that he goes into the synagogue, but there's no synagogue. He can't find a synagogue. And verse 13 then, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. I want you just to notice that word prayer. Halfway down, verse 13, you may have a little mention in your margin. We're going to come across this word in a moment, but the Greek is prosuke, and it means a place of prayer. You may have that in your margin, a place of prayer. It comes from the Greek rosukar, which means prayer. It's a place of prayer. And this is interesting because, again, we know from tradition that when the Jews had no synagogue, they would purchase a strip of land outside the walls of the city. preferably by the side of a river, and that's where they would have their place of worship, and it was by a river so that they could perform the consecration, the ceremonial consecration. So again, brothers and sisters and young people, history supports what we're reading here. This place of prayer outside the confines of the city, that there was no synagogue. And here, and we're going to see in a moment, Lydia and a few women, they gather themselves by the riverside to pray. Let's just read verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So just look at that word then, Lydia. Lydia from Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor, which is interesting, isn't it? Because we said in our opening remarks that here the Apostle Paul was forbidden to go to Asia Minor. Yet here was Lydia, an inhabitant of Asia Minor. So in other words then, we're being told that though she was from Asia Minor and Paul wasn't supposed to go to Asia Minor, there was something critical about this woman being here in Philippi. We're talking about providence. We're talking about perfect timing, brothers and sisters. And this whole idea of perfect timing is going to sing true here this evening. So she had to be here in Philippi, but why? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that the name Lydia means the Lydian woman. Now that's fascinating. The Lydian woman. Because we know again from history that the Romans named their slaves in such a way that the slave was identified with the place that they came from, the place of their nativity. So even in this word here, this name, there's a little suggestion, brothers and sisters, that this woman could well have been a slave or a slave in the past, but now, no longer now. She's a free woman. That's interesting, isn't it? It gives a slightly different picture and perspective of this woman. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's unusual, isn't it? A slave and an independent woman, a woman of business, of commercial acumen, a woman that traveled Europe on her own. Does this sing true, young people, brothers and sisters, with history? Can we, on face value, accept a woman like this? A woman of Lydia? Well, we can, because look at this. This is fascinating. Two Augustan laws had already been passed by the time Paul wrote this epistle. So, I won't even attempt to read the Latin. But the first one, right? So if you look on the left-hand side here, it speaks of several rights that were given to freeborn women. So women who were not slaves, they were freeborn. And these particular rights related to women who had three children. Now that seems a little random, but that's the way it was. If you had three children, it certainly would encourage you to have three children. If you had three, great for Canada, if you had three children and you were free, then under Roman law, you could have your own business. You could be involved in legal transactions. You could travel Europe without any male guardian. Fascinating, isn't it? And if you weren't a slave, like we've got here, freeborn woman, if you weren't a freeborn woman and you happened to be a slave, but you had been made free by your landlord, then in AD 9, something else was passed here. And this related, it encouraged even more children, this related to a woman with four children. So if you were born a slave, but you were made free, and you had four children, you could have your own business and travel the Roman Empire and be involved in financial transactions and legal engagements, and you didn't have to have a male guardian. I find this wonderful. We don't need circumstantial evidence for us to believe God's word, and this is what I was appealing to the young people. But isn't it wonderful that history dovetails with the scriptural record here? And all these things are being discovered relatively recently through archaeology. Well, the point here is that this woman was either a widow or she was once a slave. She may have had three or four children. It would certainly suggest that. And if you look down in verse 15, it tells us that there was a household there in Philippi. This was a woman, an international business lady, but she had a home there in Philippi. And there was a household, and it would suggest to me at least that there were three or four children there of hers. And we're going to see in a moment, her whole household were baptized. Interesting, isn't it? But the point I feel that the Spirit is drawing our attention to is that she was a seller of purple. Notice that phrase there in verse 14. She was a seller of purple. Now, Thyatira was in the kingdom of Lydia. And again, through recent archaeology, we now know, and I'm sure you know this, that Thyatira is the part of the kingdom of Lydia, was famous for its purple dye. And so perhaps then, she was called Lydia, not only because she was once a slave, but the Lydian woman. She was known, she was identified, she was respected, she was recognized as a woman who brought this purple from the Lydian kingdom. And she traveled all of Europe selling this priceless, this highly valuable. We'll see in a moment how valuable that was. But the first thing I want you to notice is some of the archaeology that again testifies that this account is true. This unlikely candidate here who's going to have her heart opened and the gospel is going to absolutely knock her down. And she's absolutely true, brothers and sisters and young people. So one of the recent, and there's many, I've been looking at this, particular one I want to draw your attention to is it's an inscription in the ruins in Thyatira, and it actually commemorates the Dyer's Guild, a group of merchants that came together and they traded between themselves in purple. And the Latin inscription says purpurari, which means purple dye and purple cloth. Okay, isn't that interesting? They discovered in Thyatira. And there are many, many inscriptions. You can Google it yourself and you can see the amount of evidence that testifies this account to be true. In fact, one inscription that I was struck by says these words: "The city honored from among the purple dyers an outstanding citizen, Antiochus, the son of Lycus, a native of Thyatira, as a benefactor." So it tells us loud and clear that Thyatira was known, young people in particular, was known to be a place of purple, where the purple industry flourished. Well, how was it manufactured? Well, there are many ways to manufacture purple dye, but the one associated with Thyatira came from the murex fish. The murex fish. And we've got here a mollusk here. And what's amazing, so just imagine living in Rome and everyone would be wearing their toga. And you've all seen pictures of that where the Roman citizens, they would have this cloth. It would cover their shoulder and it would wrap around their waist. And everyone wore a toga. And to cover an average-sized toga for a Roman citizen, it required 10,000 of these fishes to be crushed to produce the dye to make the purple toga. Isn't that amazing? And in the Roman Empire, the only one who had the privilege of wearing a fully purple toga was the emperor himself. Okay, so 10,000 mollusks would be crushed to produce that toga. Well, there were other versions of this toga. There was one, the trabea here on the left-hand side, there's the emperor, but another one was the sagum. And this was worn by the military. And there was a general principle, the more the purple, the greater the status of the individual. And this particular dye from Thyatira, there were many ways to produce this dye, but the dye from Thyatira was the one of the greatest value, of the highest quality. And Lydia here was the woman who sold this purple. Now I want you also to imagine this, that Philippi, I've already mentioned in my opening remarks, was strategically located. And in BC 2, this road, you can see this, the Via Egnatia. Can you see that? A red road. It wasn't literally red, but we've got it on the screen here. And it covered the entire empire from east to west. And Philippi, if you can see that there, is placed in the center of the Via Egnatia, established in BC 2. And the purpose of building this road that covered the entire Roman Empire from east to west, connecting Europe to Asia, was to connect the Roman colonies. So it's highly commercial, highly prosperous. There was Lydia, and she was making her way there to Philippi. And she would have had contacts where? Right across the empire. with the emperor, with the senate, with the temples, with the military outposts, with the business leaders. Can you begin to picture this woman, brothers and sisters? As we've already said, a most unlikely candidate. And though this woman, and this is so powerful, particularly in this generation of materialism, though this woman was surrounded by the trappings of success, brothers and sisters and young people, look at her priorities, how she got her priorities right. What a powerful exhortation for us. There in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. We've already read these words, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She makes her way down to the riverside on the Sabbath day, and there were going to be consequences of that. The first consequence is that there would be no trade for her on a Sunday, or on the Sabbath, I should say. But being associated with the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas had huge implications. They were known to be troublemakers. This was going to come as a great consequence. But I want to just draw your attention to a few words here, because I found this fascinating, at least. So here she comes down to the riverside, and we read there that she worshipped God. We've already said that she had her priorities right. And she meets Paul, and we're going to see the context of this in a moment. But just notice what we read there carefully in verse 14. It says, notice, she attended unto the things which are spoken to Paul. I want you to notice that. She attended. She attended. So there's the verb. She's actively involved in listening to the Apostle Paul. If you've got the Revised Version, we've got all these points on the screen. It literally means to give heed. A vine in his dictionary has devotion of work and effort to a thing. It's a very strong word. It speaks of devotion, brothers and sisters. In fact, Paul, in his writings to Timothy, he writes these words, "Till I come," he appeals to Timothy, "give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And Timothy was Paul's son in Christ. Yet perhaps under inspiration, when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he had the example of Lydia in mind. Who would have thought that, brothers and sisters? And so then, this description of this woman, this Gentile woman, there at the riverside, it speaks of listening carefully, meticulously. She's giving attendance to every single word. Not a word is lost. Now again, just thinking about this word, attended. I feel that in the Greek there's a play on words here, because you've got it on the screen here. The word attended, it is prosukura. Now you might recall, if you're listening, it's been a long day, but that sounds very similar to a word that I've just mentioned, prosukura. Can you remember the word that I used? Look at verse 13, the word prayer, prosuke. And I would suggest there's a play on words here. Here, Lydia is in the prosukura, outside the city walls, there with these Gentiles, I would suggest, and perhaps a few Jews as well. And they are commemorating the Sabbath at the prosukura, a place of prayer. A place of prayer, brothers and sisters. It is associated with prayer. There was prayer on this woman's lips at the prosukura. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, Paul arrives. And as he speaks forth, she attends to every word. Prosukara. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is my own personal belief, and you can correct me after, but it's my own personal belief that Lydia was in the place of prayer and she was praying for something. And when she opened her eyes and she listened to this foreigner, this stranger, immediately in the words she heard, she saw that this was an answer to her prayer. I'm going to prove that in a moment. But picture that in your mind, brothers and sisters. That there is nothing random. That there is nothing unfortunate or fortunate with God. It is all providence. It is all meticulously planned out by Almighty God. There are no accidents with the Almighty. So she begins to listen. She begins to listen to a complete stranger. Why? Well, I would suggest that she's praying for someone to teach her the truth. Oh, how lovely. That's what I would suggest. She's praying for someone to teach her the truth. She is actively looking, brothers and sisters and young people. And she sees that Paul has something very special to say. Now, let's just go on. If you look at verse 14, it draws us again to this chiasm, whose heart the Lord opened. So the Spirit now is telling us that this little phrase here, this compact phrase, something that God was involved with in the way that he was developing the character of Lydia here, this highly prosperous woman, that the heart was being developed by God. Now, given that that is the important point, whose heart the Lord opened, I want you to notice that the word heard there that we've got on the screen is in the imperfect tense, which means she was continually hearing. She was hearing past, present, and future. And so, brothers and sisters, then, and I want you just to imagine this. There she is, she's praying. And there Paul speaks to her. And we could read this from the AV, and it would suggest to us that there was Lydia, and she listened to the words of Paul. But it doesn't mean that, brothers and sisters and young people. It means that this woman was actively listening before Paul arrived, whilst Paul was there, and when Paul left. This was a woman who had her ears open to God. And now Paul, under the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing him down across to Philippi, now has this amazing pronouncement of the gospel going forth to this Gentile land. And so there's a few observations here. You can imagine here, this woman, Lydia, she's praying and praying and praying, and there's a gradual build-up with this prayer, and suddenly it breaks. And Paul arrives. Can you imagine that? Has that ever happened in your own life, brothers and sisters and young people? Isn't that wonderful? Now, there's a couple of observations here, and they're practical observations, but I want us to take these on board. So first of all, then, we said at the beginning that Paul wanted to go to Asia and Bithynia, but that was not God's way. God wanted Paul to be in Philippi to answer Lydia's prayer. And providence was such and timing was such that soon as she was praying on the Sabbath, Paul arrived and went down to the riverside to pray. So just think about that as point number one. Point number two, this woman wanted to find the truth. She was actively listening, not just listening to the words of Paul. She was listening. Her heart and her ears were open to Almighty God. That's what drew her down to the riverside. She wanted to find the truth. And because she wanted to find the truth, God responded and sent Paul. That would suggest the reason for the haste. It was an answer to prayer, brothers and sisters. That's why it took 2 to 3 days and not 5. He had to be there at the riverside on the Sabbath. As soon as her eyes opened, there was Paul testifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third observation, which is a very important observation, I feel, is that though she was a woman of great commercial standing, already she was making decisions in her life. She was giving up things. It was going to come as a reputational risk to go with Paul, Timothy, and Silas. She was forfeiting business on a Sabbath. She was giving things up. She was already making decisions in her life. And I think there's some very powerful lessons for us. The first one then, when our lives are being frustrated, and nothing seems to be going right, brothers and sisters, there is a reason. And the reason might well be that there is a Lydia waiting for us. Think about that. Paul was incredibly frustrated. He had no reason to believe what God was doing in his life when he arrived at Philippi. But it was all according to God's timing and God's plan and God's providence. So let's work to God's time. Number two, and I think this is very powerful. Are we seeking truth? Now that seems a strange thing to say to Christadelphians, because we believe in the truth. How often, brothers and sisters, do you pray sincerely that God guide you in your truthful understanding of God's word? We can be very arrogant at times, can't we? We can feel that we know so much. And it closes our hearts and our ears and our eyes. How often do we pray that God's truth daily will penetrate our hearts? And point number three, and I think it's a very powerful exhortation, we all want God to be actively involved in our lives. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We have to give things up. We have to give things up. And whatever the risk and whatever the consequences, it does not matter if we want God to be working in our lives. Three very powerful lessons on that as we think about this woman, Lydia. Well, look at this, brothers and sisters, because there's some lovely parallel accounts here. Come with me to Luke chapter 24. To open the heart. Now you might think, well, was God manipulating this woman as he opened her heart? That seems rather unfair. It gives her an unfair advantage, doesn't it? He doesn't mean that at all, brothers and sisters. I want to take you to Luke chapter 24. We're going to go here a few times because a very powerful picture, a parallel account, I would suggest, is being painted here in Luke chapter 24. And this is the only chapter we have in the whole of Scriptures that brings together open and heart. So here now, God is actively involved in opening this woman's heart. And here in Luke chapter 24, we come across these two Greek words, open and heart. And look at the context here. It's fascinating. Well, let's just see where these words are brought together, first of all. Go down to verse 32, and you can see, can't you, that this is the road to Emmaus and the risen Lord. How interesting. Well, look at these words then in verse 32. It's slightly out of context, but we'll be coming back in a moment. These men, as they walked on the way to Emmaus, not recognizing that they were speaking to the risen Lord, and they say these words, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, it's worth making a note there because that's the only account that you find in your scriptures where the word heart and opened come together. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because not only are these words brought together, the context in which these words are brought together is listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way the Lord Jesus Christ was expounding himself from the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And as they listened to this man that they couldn't recognize, their hearts burned within them. Can you imagine 10 minutes with the risen Lord and listening to him as he's risen and how he has fulfilled the scriptures, and their hearts burned within them, and they had no idea who this man was, and their hearts burned within them. And I would suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, remember, is now using his vessel, and we know Paul was a special vessel, he's now using Paul as his special vessel, and again, as Paul comes down to the riverside, he speaks the risen Lord, and her heart burned within her. Can you see that? Isn't that lovely? That's the context, brothers and sisters. That is the idea of the Lord opening her heart. She was excited at the things that she was hearing. Now, that might still not be enough. So come with me to Psalm 119, because you may feel uncomfortable with the way that the Lord God here is presented as someone who interferes in the thinking of the individual. Well, look at these words here, and I think it's made very clear. Psalm 119. I just want to look at these words found in verse 18. And here the psalmist says in this well-known psalm, look at these words. Verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's worth just noting in your Bible as well. Open thou mine eyes. And this is the sweet psalmist, a man who had the Spirit of God, and the idea that he was anointed with the Spirit, it speaks about continually anointing David. He was a very special chosen vessel of God. Yet even he, in this incredible, lofty spiritual status with God, he prays that God will continue to open his eyes and his heart. Now that's fascinating, isn't it, with a psalmist? And brothers and sisters, there's a very powerful question in all of this. If we don't pray to understand God's word, how can we hope to understand it? And I'll repeat that. If we don't pray to understand, how can we hope to understand? Have you ever thought about that? How often when we're doing the readings, or particularly, brethren, when we're doing a Bible study, do we start off with a quiet prayer that God will guide us in the things that we read? This is God's word. We open it and we read it, and we are deeply privileged to read it. And here this woman, this idea from Psalm 119, she's desperate to learn of God's truth, and she's praying for her heart and her eyes and her ears to be opened to the truth of God's word. Now, as I paint that picture in your mind, who else comes to mind? Another woman? Well, I'll tell you who comes to my mind. It's Mary, isn't it? Who was sat at the feet of Jesus. And you can imagine she shuffled along the floor to be at the feet of Jesus. And we know, I'm sure you know, that the feet of Jesus there, Mary at the feet of Jesus, it's a rabbinical expression. And it speaks of the scholar sat at the feet, the apex of the toes, with the rabbi. In other words, then, Mary is presented as the best scholar. And she doesn't want to miss a word, does she, brothers and sisters and young people? That is the picture that is being painted. And this is the frustration that Martha had in the kitchen. Another sister in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Another sister in Christ. Well, with those thoughts then, come back to Acts chapter 16. I'm just going to just make a little reference here, a brief mention of a few things, because we get into the character of this woman here. If you look, as Lydia's heart was opened here, you can see there in verse 15, and they're like two bookends. She appeals to Paul and his companions to come and stay with her after she was baptized, and we should underline that. That is the first baptism of Gentiles outside the land of Israel. And we're going to see in a brief moment, if we can get there. I don't think we will. Which will be unfortunate, Brother Tim. But this was highly significant. This was highly significant here. So the appeal, she besought us, saying, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come and stay in my house. And then, you notice the other verb, the word constrained, and all put on the screen here. They're two related verbs. Besought is the word parakaleo, which means to appeal, to implore, to urge. It's always used in a very positive sense. But the end of verse 15, like a bookend, and it builds out because you can see the prefix is the same. The word para is the word parabiezame, which is to force against. It speaks of a negative force. Not in the sense of that this was a negative woman, but it is an opposing force. In other words, then, she is applying force to Paul and his companions. She is not going to accept no for an answer. Perhaps she said it with a smile, I don't know. I'm sure we've all come across those sisters, right? But she wasn't going to accept no for an answer, and so she brings in Paul and his companions. So with that in mind, come back to Luke chapter 24, because we said we would be there. Luke chapter 24, and just look at this. So remember, we've been here in the context of the road to Emmaus and how the Lord God opened the heart of Lydia, and we suggested that the context of that is that she was listening to the word of God concerning the risen Lord, and her heart burned within her. Now, this is interesting because we're just going to read now verses 28 to 30 and just notice some similar phrases that are picked out here in this little compact section concerning the risen Lord. So Luke chapter 24 then, we see in verse 27 that the Lord Jesus Christ had testified concerning himself regarding the Old Testament. And then we read in verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him. It's the same word. It's the same word of Lydia. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And we know, as we go down to verse 32, a verse we've already read, the reason being, because their hearts were open and they burned within them. They couldn't abide with the thought that this man would leave them. They wanted to listen to more. And this was the mind of Lydia, brothers and sisters. She was desperate for Paul and his companions to come and to stay with them, with her household. This was going to come as a cost. She had all these relationships. You can imagine her contact book. We all know what a contact book is. You imagine Lydia's contact book. She knew everyone. And this was going to come at a cost. And brothers and sisters, and perhaps just mainly brethren, I don't know, but when was the last time you put your job on the line? Really? That you stood up for Christ at work. And you knew, because you were associating yourself with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you knew that there would be implications, commercial implications, that would have ramifications at home. It would affect income, livelihood, mortgage repayment. All those things. When was the last time you did it, brethren, in particular? When was the last time I did it? This woman did it. Just come with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're just going to stop here, because I was going to bring out a lovely connection with Lydia, and I feel her counterpart in the Old Testament. But you'll have to sleep on that and imagine who it is. And I hope you all have good night's sleep as well. So Philippians chapter 1 then, and look at this. This is the abiding memory of Paul. And we're going to finish here, and we'll pick up where we left off tomorrow. But just look at this. This abiding memory, brothers and sisters and young people. And we read these words, and they're very moving words, I feel. Verse 3 then, as Paul now reflects, 10 years after he met the brothers and sisters in Philippi, this colony, and we're going to see the circumstances of this ecclesia tomorrow. And we read verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This was 10 years on. And you've already painted in your mind Lydia, this forceful woman. A woman who wouldn't accept no for an answer, and she appeals, and now a negative force is played out. She brings in you know the sisters. Martha was very similar, as we read in Luke chapters 10 and 11. We read that Martha goes out to bring Jesus and brings him into her home. What a lovely picture that is. That there was no chance in Martha's mind that Jesus was going to go past in Bethany. She insisted that Jesus came to stay. That is the spirit of this woman. And we've seen that spirit active today in Acts chapter 16. And here Paul says, 10 years on, verse 5 again, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. Brothers and sisters, mark that, please. What Paul is saying is that the level of hospitality and love and compassion that was shown by Lydia on that day in Philippi, it never stopped. It never ceased. It was continual, and we are going to see that this week. This was a special woman in a special ecclesia, and I would suggest she was the dynamo. She was the driving force of not only this ecclesia, but the truth being preached across the whole of Europe. We'll see that this week. And then, brothers and sisters, we think about ourselves and the hospitality and the love that we share with one another, and perhaps we can describe it as timely. Yes, we give timely help and hospitality, but would we ever describe it as relentless? I wonder. We can think about that tonight. And I'll leave you with this question. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that you insisted that Jesus abode in your home?